Go ahead and take your Bibles with me tonight, and we'll go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. And for those that would be familiar with the book of Daniel, you might have an idea where we're going tonight. And Daniel chapter 3, and we'll see here a pretty familiar story. I think most of us would probably, at least when you get there, you might be able to see what story we're going to look at here this evening. But I hope, even though it's maybe a familiar story to us, I hope as we look to it, we see what God has for us, and we don't let the familiarity of it detract from what God has for us from His Word here tonight. And we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight, so don't worry, it's a pretty big chapter, but we will move quickly through it. There's about 30 big verses in there, but we'll read a few verses to start us off, and as we go through the message, we'll look at these other verses as we go through the chapter. But in Daniel chapter number 3, again, just want to thank you all for allowing me and my wife to come and to serve here with you all here today. It's been a blessing. Thank you, Brother Hap, for letting us crash at your place today. That was a blessing, and we appreciate that. And thank you for taking us out and things. That was definitely a blessing for us. And again, for I guess a few that don't know who we are, my name is Nick. This is Ashley, and we're from Fairless Hills, Pennsylvania, about an hour north of here. I work in the school. We have a Christian school there, and also help in the missions department, and also run the college department there as well, the different college-age young people there. And so those are a few things that we do there. And so we'll look here in Daniel chapter 3. And the Bible says there in verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, and then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's pray, and we'll begin here this evening. Lord, we love you. Tonight, Lord, we're so thankful that we have the privilege, we have the freedom to come and worship you, Lord. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this church. Lord, thank you for the people in it, the people that make up this church, Lord. We're thankful for them. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we take a moment to look into your word. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd draw us nearer to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would transform us through your word. And Lord, help us to be humble, submissive, receptive to your word. And Lord, we love you. Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. Every single one of us was created to worship. It doesn't take very long for you to look in our world and our society and to understand that every single human being was created to worship. If you turned on the TV right around maybe 1 o'clock today, you probably would have seen a great demonstration of the worship that our society is so craving for and longing for. And if you don't know, 1 o'clock, that's when most football games start. And if you turn that on, and today I know the Eagles lost, it was a close one, But as they played, you would see people that literally, when we were driving up here this morning, it was about probably like 8:45 when we were finally passing the stadiums. When we were passing by the stadiums, I mean, there was hundreds of people already camped out at 8:45 in the morning to tailgate for the game. And many of them probably didn't even go into the game. They probably just hung out outside there partied and cooked their food and different things like that, and didn't even go into the game itself. But so many You could look at so many other areas of our lives and so many areas of our society and how how people just are longing to cast themselves onto something that has maybe some greater value than themselves or to be part of something greater than themselves. And every single one of us is created to worship. And something that's very important in our lives is to see we are created to worship just like anyone else, but is our worship, the way that we worship, not necessarily how we worship, but what we worship, is that different than the world? You might say, well, of course, I'm here at church. But how about every other day of the week? Is the way we worship, the things that we truly put value onto, the things that we truly cherish with our lives, the things that we lift up to high esteem and high regard in our life, do we put the same values and worths and weights on things just like the world does? Or is our worth, the worth we put on, the worship that we proclaim with God, is that different than the world? And tonight I'd like us to look at this passage and see the worship of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how their worship was so much different than that of the world. And through that worship, it was a true witness, a true proclamation to everyone around them of their God. And we'll see through this story, we'll see how God is so evidently seen and how God works through these men, their worship, and how God through that brings a great witness and a great transformation in the lives of the people. And so here in this passage, we'll start off in the first seven verses that we read. And we'll see here the call to worship. Now, I went to college in Southern California, where it is desert. Where I went to college, it literally is the Mojave Desert. It is desert. There's sand. There's a few trees. We were out to lunch, and I was showing them the only trees there are Joshua trees. If you've ever seen one, it's basically a cross between a tree and a cactus. You think of a spiny tree, and that's pretty much what it was. And that's pretty much the only kind of trees you have there. And so it's very barren. It's very desolate. I know when my wife, we went to college there slightly different times, when she first went out there, she went through like tree withdrawal for a while. She was just depressed at like how brown and dead everything was. And when you out there, if you've ever been to Lancaster Baptist Church, not Lancaster, which is around here, it's Lancaster, so you pronounce a little different there. But Lancaster, California, it's in Southern California there where I went to college. And basically, there's nothing anywhere except for the college. And you're driving through the middle of nowhere. Now there's homes and things. It's built up quite a bit. When I first went out there, it was pretty barren, but it's slowly built up. But when you drive out there, you'd see nothing, and then all of a sudden there would be this huge building in the middle of nowhere that would stand out. You couldn't miss it. If you didn't know exactly how to get there, you could figure it out. Just look for the building, and you could find it. You could drive towards it. And that's how I picture the statue that's set up here in this story. You see, they're in the province of Babylon. They're in modern-day Iraq. They're in a place that is very dry and desolate. If you've ever seen any pictures from, obviously, the different conflicts, the wars going on there in Iraq, you'd know it's very dry and desert-like. It's just very flat. And then there's this statue, this golden image, placed in the middle of this barren plain of Dura. And it's 90 foot tall, so it's not a little tiny thing. It's extremely tall. It's almost like a skyscraper. And it's there in the middle of this plain, and it's obvious for all the world around to see. And we see here this golden image. We see really an embodiment of many of the gods of this world. You see, this image was made of gold, which symbolizes obviously power or symbolizes wealth and finance. You see the size of it. It demonstrates power. You see the person who set it up, and probably the image of whose it was King Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know for sure, but that demonstrates, again, the position, his position trying to proclaim how powerful he was, the position as being ruler of the known world. And we see so many things in our lives, in our world, we worship many of the same things. You see, our world, it worships things like money, worships things like power and position and wealth, and it worships so many other things like like pleasure and so many other things where we live for it. That it is what we are driven by, is what we pour all our energies, all our might, all our direction goes into these things. And none of these things in and of themselves are bad, But like here, Nebuchadnezzar, and like I mentioned this morning, when good things become God things, that is when they destroy us. That is when they turn from being a good gift from God and turn into something that leads to us leading away from God. We see these gods of this world. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see, what John here in 1 John is saying, he's not saying, you better not love that tree. You better not love nice weather, because that is of the world, right? He's not saying that, and I think we understand that. But he's saying the things that are of this world, the system, the thinking, the mindset, the fleshly and sinful direction that this world heads in, is what we are to not want nothing to do with. And we see here the love of this world, and we see the gods of this world that these people were worshiping. But not only do we see the gods of this world, we see the worshipers of this world. We mentioned a moment ago, everyone worships, and there's several long lists of names that I read, and the governors and the judges and the sheriffs and all these people. These are people from every walk of life. They're either in political things or police things or in financial things. In every area of life, these men come from that came to worship, and that is the same in our lives. I mentioned a moment ago, but every one of us is a worshiper. Every human being is made to worship. Every being God created for himself. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1:16, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." You see, we were created by God to worship him. We are created for him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You see, each and every one of us, God has made us to be worshipers. But what are we worshiping? And we see here we are all worshipers. Thirdly, we see the command to worship. You see, in verse number 4, it says, "Then an herald cried aloud, and to you is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." You see, this is a command to all people. You see, in our world, it's so interesting how some of the things that our world just says is we are to believe without any kind of a doubt, without any kind of a suggestion. We are to live this way, and if we don't live the way of the world, it seems as though we are completely cast off. We're completely just living ridiculous and unreasonable lives. And you see, there is a command in our world to do what they say or be outcast, to do what they say or to be completely ostracized, to do what this world says or we will be completely rejected. And sadly, that's the society and the world that we live in now and that people have lived in for centuries. You see, our world is a world that commands us to worship what they deem we should worship or be completely cast off. See, in Acts chapter 19, this isn't new, but in Acts 19, we see Paul dealt with the same issues that we see here in this chapter. It says Acts 19, starting in verse 24, it says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, who he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the goddess, the great goddess Diana, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth.' And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" You see, Paul dealt with the same issues that we see here in Daniel, and we deal with the same issues today. You see, our world says this is what should be valued. This is what should be lifted up. This is what should be lived for with our lives. And yet, what does the Bible say? We are to live for him. We are to follow him. We are to live our lives in obedience to our God because it is an expression of our love to him. We see here the command to worship. But finally, under this call of worship, we see the actual worship of the world. We see here in verse number 7, it says, "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard these instruments," it says, "the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up." And so many in our world are so blinded, sadly. And they just follow without any with any thought, with any suggestion. They follow what this world and what this culture says should be followed and worshipped. They see what the TV says and say, "I need to live for that." They see what someone on whatever kind of media it might be, they see what they say, "This is what truly is valuable in life. This is what we should live for. This is what we should worship." And so many in our world are so blinded to it, and they live for it, and they follow it. And then yet, as we saw this morning, they still have that empty hole in their heart because God, that those things do not satisfy. And you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, lowercase g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You see, so many in our world are blinded, and we need to get the gospel to them. You see, it says, "If our gospel will be hid, it's hid to them that are lost," and so many are blinded to it, and we need to get the gospel to them, to help them to see the error in the world system, to help them to see the error in the way that so many in our world live. So we see here this call to worship in verses 1 through 7. But secondly, we see here in verses 8 through 18, we'll see here a crisis of worship. You see, something's going to happen here. All these people bow down, but yet in verse 8, a crisis emerges. Verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain of the Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of all of these instruments shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of these instruments, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God which shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see here, there's a crisis that emerges in this story. Now, how many of you, when you were kids, you played hide-and-seek? Anybody ever play hide-and-seek when you're kids? I think most of us probably did. Now, how many of you, let's be honest, when you played, and maybe you're the one hiding and counting, how many of you peeked? Okay, let's be honest. How many of you? Okay, yes, okay. Now, this is the ultimate test here. How many of you, maybe when there's a service and there's an invitation, and maybe your pastor asks, "Hey, if anybody raise your hand for this or that?" Now, let's be honest. How many of you have ever peeked before, right? I think we all can admit to that, right? We're peekers, right? We all are. And somebody in this story peeked. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, everyone bowed down to worship this idol, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But somebody peeked and saw that these men didn't bow down. And we see here, first off, an accusation of rejection. You see, these men, there were certain of these Chaldeans, it says, that saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to worship. You see, they noticed them and they brought the accusation. They went and tattled on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And some of the rulers, they took notice of it. Now, it's such an interesting picture here. See, everyone around is worshiping this idol. But yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also worshiping at the same time. And they're not bowing down. And you see, the world around them was bowing down to this idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their worship was so distinct and so obvious. The things they put value in, the things they put worth in, the God they put worth in, and that they proclaimed by standing in a complete objection to the worship of these idols. Is our worship like that? To where we put value into things that God puts value into? And it's so different than this world that people just take a double take at how we live. Not that we live in some weird little hut somewhere in the middle of nowhere, but the things we put our value in, the decisions we make, how we live by God's word, it's so different that people notice that difference. They see a distinction in our lives. They see that our lives truly are lived for God and for His glory. See, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now ye are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now ye have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, Peter is saying here, you are like a stranger or a pilgrim. You're not a permanent resident of this earth. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And in that type of a thought, we see here our worship and the things we put value on, the things we live for, should be so distinct and so unique that people around us can see the difference. And this accusation is made. But then we see here in verses 13, 14, and 15, we see an accommodation is made. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar must have really liked these guys, because the command was very simple. If you don't bow down, you die, right? You get thrown in the fiery furnace. But he doesn't do that. He says, okay, bring the men to me. And you must have liked them. Now, if you went to Daniel chapter 1, you could probably see why. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were far and above better than any of the other guys that King Nebuchadnezzar had. God, again, blessed them with intellect. He blessed them with skills and abilities. And if you go to Daniel 1, it explains that. So he must have liked them. They must have been very effective, obviously blessed of God, men. And so he gives them a chance. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded them to bring, and then going down to verse 14, it says, "And he spake and said, Is it true that you don't worship?" Verse 15, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of these instruments, you fall down and worship well." He says, "I'll give you another chance. I'll give you a second chance." And so often in our lives, when we make the decision to live for God, can I tell you, it's not a one-time decision. It's a daily decision. You see, these men, they made the decision to stand. And yet King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, you know what? I'll give you a second chance. You can kneel down the second time." And isn't that true in our lives? When we make a decision for God, it seems like as soon as we make that decision, it seems like we have another chance to go back on it. It seems like we have another chance to step back and go into the wrong direction. We see these men, an accommodation is made. The Bible's so clear. Neither give place to the devil, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. Don't give any chance, don't give any leeway, don't give any room for him in our lives to help us to move away from God, but keep him far from us. The Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." See, a lion usually picks out the weak ones, usually picks out the sickly ones, looking for an advantage, looking for an opportunity. And all he needs is an opportunity in our lives. But may we never give him that opportunity. By God's grace and by God's protection, may we constantly be asking God to help us to stay firm and faithful through his grace and through his spirit to live for him. So we see this accommodation. And then we see here finally in this this crisis point in these men's lives, we see an eventual acceptance of this punishment that these men make. You see, it says, and it's such a great verse in verse 18, verse 17 and 18, actually. It says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see, these men, they accept the consequences for their action. You see, they understood if they were to stand for God, they understood consequences were coming. They understood that there was really even their lives to pay for the decision they made. But yet they made it and they accepted the consequences. Now, it's so great what they say here. They say, "We serve a God that is so great, he's going to deliver us from you, king. Now, whether he saves us physically or not, that's up to him. But we're willing to live for him regardless if he does or if he doesn't." And in our lives, we need to have that same type of faith, that risky kind of faith, where we live for God regardless of the consequences, where we live for God regardless of what people think, regardless of what people do. But we live for God because we know God is much greater and so much far worth our worship and worth our obedience. And if we live for him, we understand that it doesn't matter what anyone else does, what any consequence that might come, but we still stand firm and fast in our obedience, in our faithfulness, in our worship of God. And we see here the acceptance that these men have for this. And then we see here, thirdly, we'll see Christ in these men, in the worship of these men. Starting in verse 19, the Bible says, "Then was King Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in their midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. We see here the Christ in this worship. Now, this fiery furnace definitely was not something these men, I'm sure, were looking forward to. When I was a kid, I was about 3-4 years old. I had some ear problems. I had water in my ears and stuff like that. And so I was about to get tubes in my ears. The doctors didn't quite know what was up at first because when I started to learn how to talk, I talked like this. So I was talking like I was underwater because literally I kind of was. And so my ears were filled with water. And so I was learning to talk funny. And so my parents obviously was a little concerned and went to the doctors and things. And so to try and help correct that, they sent me to a special little school when I was like 3 or 4 years old to try and help with my speech. And so at this school, there was a bunch of people that had different issues and stuff. And I just remember, I was like 3 or 4, so it's pretty early memories, one of the earliest things I remember. And I just remember there was one particular little girl that was there. And we all had our little issues and things, and that's why we were there. But this girl, I was little. I didn't understand all what had happened. I didn't know what all had happened to her, but I could tell she had been burnt. And I could tell that she had some scarring on her face and things like that. And I remember us as little kids, we didn't know and we were scared. I mean, she looked different than us. And I just remember that image of the power of fire. And these men were willing to suffer far worse for their Savior. These men were willing to suffer far worse. And we see here the power that these men and the pain these men were willing to endure. But first, we see the anger of the enemy. We see King Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. They were willing to reject him, and they were willing to just basically stand in his face and say, we're not going to obey you. You do whatever you want to us, but we're going to obey God. And so he's enraged, and he basically commands the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated. And isn't that so true in our lives? When we make a decision to live for God, it seems like attacks come. It seems like when we live for God, it seems like something wrong is going to happen. It seems like an attack is on its way. Now, it doesn't always happen, but so often it does, because you know why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, we don't wrestle against, we don't fight against people. We fight against, ultimately, Satan. We fight against sin. There's so many spiritual forces working against us. And when we live for God, we make decisions for Him, let it be known, the enemy is going to be angry. He's going to be upset. And we need to be ready for it. The Bible says, think it not strange, considering the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Don't be surprised that, hey, sometimes hard things happen. Sometimes an attack or some type of a trial comes. Don't be surprised. It happens. To saved and lost alike. But you know what? When we're saved and we live for God, we know it's happening for a good reason. And we can even live in faith and encouragement, knowing, hey, this attack's come. I know this stinks. But ultimately, I must be doing something right, right? And so when we see here the anger of the enemy, but then we also see the servants of the enemy. The servants of the enemy is a sad thing. Some of the strongest, it says some of the mightiest men of King Nebuchadnezzar's army were commanded to bind up these men, were commanded to throw them into the furnace. But what happens to these men? They're killed. The furnace is so hot that some of Nebuchadnezzar's greatest army soldiers are killed. And that's so like the enemy to treat his servants. See, whenever we think living for this world is worth it, thinking that we're going to be treated better by this world, can I tell you, you're not. I mean, who loves you more than God? Who could do more for you than God? And whenever we think living for this world will ever be better, just look at these men. They were treated like garbage, to be burnt up, to be kind of, they were disposable. Oh, these men, hey, they could cast them in, whatever happens to them, who cares? Some of the greatest, some of the most mighty men were treated as disposable. And that's how Satan, and that's how sin will treat you, as disposable, as worthless, as something to be used. And God desires that we would be loved, and that God wants, again, to just be able to use us in amazing ways. We cannot allow ourselves to fall to the trap that these servants did. And then we see here a realization by the enemy. It's so amazing. It's so many things are in these last few verses, but in verse 23 it says, and they were cast. Verse 24 it says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake unto the counselors. He's doing like a double take. He looks in, he's kind of counting. He's like, wait a second. He asks his counselor, come over here. What? How many did we throw in there again? Because I'm not adding this up. And the counselor said, oh, you threw 3 men in bound. And then he counts again. He's like, no, that's not 3. There's 4 in there, and they're not bound. They're walking around. And such astonishment. And something that's even more amazing is somehow, I don't know how, I don't know what it was about this fourth, but he could tell something was different about the fourth. He could tell it was like the Son of God. And it's such an amazing story, and such an amazing thing when this king finally realizes what has taken place. And in our lives, when we live for God, when we decide God is worthy of my worship, of my life, of everything, and we go through the trial, and the trial comes, and we stand firm in God and in our faith and our life for Him, you know what happens? Is so many different things happen. First off, Jesus is with you in the midst of that trial. You know, when you live for God, He's with you. He's not going to forsake you. These men, they decided they were going to live their life for Him. Whether they lived or died, it was all in His hands. And what did Jesus do? He didn't throw them off as disposable like the king did, but He came with them and was in the midst of the trial with them. And when we go through the trials in our lives, guess who's with us every step of the way? Jesus. And so these men, Jesus is with them, but not only that, But when they go through the midst of this trial, everyone else around them saw Jesus with them. And when we live for God, when we live for Him, not only will we see Jesus working in our lives, but everyone else will too. And it's such an evident witness to the world around us. When we live for God, whether in good times or in bad times, Jesus will be seen in and through our lives. Because Jesus is with us. He is in us. He is working through us to help us in the midst of those trials. And when we live for God, let it be known, Jesus is with us, and Jesus will be seen through us. And that is why is it so important that we live and make sure we are worshiping Him with all of our life. Because when we do, that is when Jesus can be clearly seen through us. And that is when Jesus will be clearly working in our lives and helping us and comforting us and in strengthening us. We see here this realization of the enemy that Jesus Christ was clearly seen to not only the king Nebuchadnezzar, but I'm sure everyone else was watching the spectacle. And everyone else was seeing this amazing miracle taking place. And then finally, we see here this evening, the final few verses, we see a conversion of worship. In verse number 26, the Bible says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, the king's counselors being gathered together." So everyone's there watching this. And it says, "And being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language, which spake anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can save after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." We see here finally a conversion of worship. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he does is he takes these men, he goes up to the door of this furnace, he says, "Hey guys, come out," right? So first off, it probably was safer for them in the furnace than outside, right, at this point. But yet they come out, and they're not even harmed in any way, shape, or form. And we see the Most High's protection. We see God's protection in their lives. You see, even though Satan attacked, even though this king threw everything he could at these men, nothing even touched them. It says they didn't even smell like smoke. If you just sit next to a fire, you're not even in the fire, you sit next to the fire, you smell like smoke. I know whenever, if there's a bonfire, any kind of a little fire pit or anything like that, my wife, she's got an awesome sense of smell, so it's like immediately she's got to like wash all of the clothes that were anywhere near it because it's like she smells it. But you're even close to a fire, right? You smell like smoke. Yet these men were in the fire, and they didn't even smell like it. Their clothes were not touched. Their hair was not touched. And we see God's ultimate protection in their lives. And God has ultimate protection and will protect us through anything. And God can and He will. See, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You see here, God will protect us through any trial. God's hand is on us. God will be with us. And we see that evidence in the men of Shadrach, in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We also see God being recognized by Nebuchadnezzar. You see in verse 28, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word his own word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. You see, when we live for God, others are going to see it. When we live for God, others are going to recognize the value we put into God shows the true value of our God, and it shows that he is worthy of their lives as well. So often we don't put any value into our God, and then we wonder why no one else wants him. We don't put any value. There's no expression of value, of worth, of worship that we give to our God. We just live like everyone else does, and yet the world around says, well, he's not that big of a deal because there's no more value in him than I put in football. There's no more value that you put in him than I put into to whatever they do. And when we put true value in our God, the world around it will see it. The world around it will want it because King Nebuchadnezzar wanted it too. Even the king, even the highest position in the whole land. And what happens here finally is the king makes a pretty crazy proclamation. Now, he probably goes a little overboard with his proclamation. I wouldn't suggest this should be instated, but he is. The Bible says in Psalm 34, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." You see, he had tasted of this God. Now, I believe somewhere even here or somewhere else, Nebuchadnezzar does get saved. I do believe that because, again, in chapter 4, he basically talks about his testimony, essentially, of trusting Christ. And we see here, Nebuchadnezzar's life is transformed. He tasted of God. He saw God's goodness, his grace, his salvation. He saw God and the worth that these men put into God, and he wanted it, and he received it himself. And he makes this proclamation that basically there is no other gods but this God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you don't worship him, you're going to die. Now, that's probably a little more than it should go, right? But he says here in his zeal, in his joy, in his complete conversion, he says here, you need to worship this God like these men have. This God is truly worthy. This God is one that truly can save. And in our lives, when we worship God, our worship can become a powerful witness to this world. When we put true value in our God, we live as though he truly is God. We put him first and foremost in everything. When we live that way, the world will see him. The world will see the difference, and they'll want that difference as well. Because when we make God our true everything, you see, the world will see how great he is through our worship, and they too will receive him as Savior.